Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's awful fun to spend time just sharing some internet questions with Jimmy Akin and getting his answers to them. It's an internet open forum. The internet has lots of ways to get to Jimmy Akin. Lots of ways to get to him. And we've got a whole bunch of the questions that have come to Jimmy, and we'll share the questions, and Jimmy will give us the answers. Jimmy, of course, a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which just continues to be a big deal on the internet and on the podcasts and all that. So check it out at mysterious.fm. Jimmy, it looks like we got to load more questions. And so yep. I'm just going to give them to you. And we'll start with Jason. What do you think about the supposed references to Jesus in the Talmud?
Well, there are references to Jesus in the Talmud. I should mention what the Talmud is for people who may not be aware. It's a work of Jewish literature that is kind of at the core of modern rabbinic Judaism. What happened was after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then after that was during the first Jewish war, and then after the Jewish people were kicked out of Jerusalem in the second Jewish war around AD 130, there was a big question of, okay, we don't have the temple anymore. We don't have access to Jerusalem. How are we going to survive? We're going to forget all this knowledge, like how to do stuff at the temple. You know, if we're not doing it regularly, we're going to forget this. And so there was a Jewish scholar who decided to write down in the late second century, he decides to write down the traditions that he knows about how to do stuff. This would kind of be like if America got conquered, and how do you remember, what do you do on the 4th of July?
Oh, right.
What foods do you serve on the 4th of July? Do you use a grill? Do you cook them in the kitchen? Do you use hot dogs or hamburgers, or what do you do? And so he wanted to write down all this stuff about, particularly about temple worship, but also about other matters. And he wrote it down in a work called the Mishnah. And then this is kind of the core of the Talmud. What then happened is people wrote commentaries on the Mishnah to record additional traditions and to interpret what the Mishnah said. And there are two major commentaries. One was produced in Babylon and one was produced in Israel. And the commentaries are known as the Gemara. And the Mishnah and then the commentaries, the Gemara, together are known as the Talmud. And there are two major Talmuds because of the two major commentaries. They're known as the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. And the Gemara, so the Mishnah comes from the late second century. The Gemara then came from a few centuries after that, up into the 400s and 500s and stuff. So there are references to Jesus in the Talmud in the later portions, in the Gemara. And they're not flattering, because by this point, Judaism and Christianity had pretty much separated. And like always happens when you have a divorce, the two parties tend not to talk nice about each other afterwards. And so you have, Jewish scholars in the Talmud saying bad stuff about Jesus and Christians, just like you had church fathers saying bad stuff about non-Christian Jews. So that's, kind of a sketch of the situation. Now, because of how late the Gemara were written, they're not really historically reliable for the most part. Like, for example, there's one famous passage that's talking about Jesus, and it talks about Jesus had five disciples, and here are their names, and one of their names is Matthai, and then they have Jewish sages kind of making puns based on the name of these disciples. Well, okay, number one, Jesus is not famous for having five disciples. He's famous for having 12. The earliest sources we have indicate it was 12, not five. Matthai, that's the closest to any of the names of the 12 apostles. It sounds like Matthew. The others are even less close. And really what they're doing here is they're playing word games. you know, okay. as a way of mocking Jesus and his followers. They're playing word games with these imaginary names for his five disciples. So they're not really historically accurate, at least in how they present matters. But there has been some fascinating work done on, can we reconstruct anything accurate about Jesus from the material where Jesus gets mentioned in the Talmud? And I've seen a fascinating proposal. I can't walk you through all the reasoning behind it right now, but it looks like you may be able to trace what the original charge, or technically charges, were that the Jewish Sanhedrin used against Jesus, not before Pilate, but for their own proceedings. Oh. And it looks like there were two charges that the Sanhedrin was considering. The first one was sorcery. Now, sorcery is the standard accusation you make whenever anybody you don't like in the ancient world does something miraculous. If someone does something that shouldn't be possible for humans and they present it as a miracle, automatically you accuse them of sorcery. And so this charge of sorcery would bear witness to the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker. He had a reputation for healing people and exorcising demons and walking on water and stuff like that. And the hostile explanation for that, now the Christian explanation for that is, well, he's the Son of God. So God's working through all this stuff. The hostile explanation is, oh, no, you're a sorcerer. The other charge is misleading Israel. Now, that has a technical meaning. It doesn't just mean misleading them in general. It specifically means leading them into idolatry, worshiping something as God that is not regarded as being God. And that would reflect that Jesus presented himself as the Son of God and as a person who is to be worshiped. And so, you know, like we read in John's gospel about where people pick up stones to throw at him because he makes himself equal to God. And we've talked about how at the end of Mark, he identifies himself as the heavenly Son of Man, who is this figure that in some versions of Judaism in this period was regarded as a second divine figure, a second Yahweh or lesser Yahweh. And so it looks like the two charges that the Sanhedrin pressed against Jesus as in their own proceedings were based on the fact he had a reputation as a miracle worker who presented himself as the Son of God.
Ah, that is fascinating. Jason, thanks very much for that question. George asks this one, please explain how does the process work when a priest earns the title Monsignor? I'd like to understand how that whole process works. Oh, we lost Jimmy's audio. Sorry. We'll get it back real quick.
We got it back.
Oh, there we go. Go ahead.
Yeah. So first, let's talk about what the word Monsignor means. It comes from Latin roots, and it means my lord. You can even hear that. Senior is lord, mm-hmm. and mon is, you know, related to my. So it means my lord. And it gets used as a title for bishops in some countries. In some countries, every bishop is called Monsignor. But that's not the way it's used here in English-speaking countries. In English-speaking countries, it is a title that is given to certain priests who have performed valuable service for the church. And the way it works is, historically, is it's commonly requested by a local bishop, and they put in a request at the Vatican to have a given priest designated with one of several different papal honors, like this priest is now a chaplain of His Holiness because of the good work he's done for the church. And so that's the way the process would typically work. Priest does a bunch of good work, and as a reward, the bishop requests that they give him this papal honor, like make him a chaplain of His Holiness, and then he gets to use the title Monsignor. Now, there are some other ways that can happen, but that's the basic way you would have a priest get the title here in America. Working at the Vatican is a whole different path to getting the title Monsignor. Well, so that's the normal historical way it's worked, but it's been modified a little bit recently because when Francis became Pope, he largely suspended the granting of these honors and the title for anybody who doesn't work at the Vatican. You know, he has a big concern about ecclesiastical careerism and trying to climb the ecclesiastical ladder. And so he said, basically, we're not gonna grant these anymore unless you're working at the Vatican, lest it promote a kind of careerism. And also, even when he was archbishop down in Argentina, he never requested the title for his own priests. Mm-hmm. So he was of this view before he became pope. However, that's kind of relaxed now. In more recent years of Francis's papacy, they are starting to give it out more to priests who don't work at the Vatican. But it is granted now only to men who are outside the Vatican if they're age 65 or older. So he doesn't want any 35-year-old Monsignors or 40-year-old Monsignors. This is kind of like a lifetime achievement award for priests if you've done good service over your career.
Ah, gotcha. All right, that brings us to the break, I think. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Catholic Answers Conference is coming up in September, the last full weekend of each September. This is the 10th time we've done it. It's the 10th annual Catholic Answers National Apologetics Conference. This time the theme is Learn from Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. We'll have lots of wonderful scholars, all of our apologists there to talk about what Jesus has to say in the Scriptures. And how we make sense of that, and you can come and enjoy all of it September 26th through the 29th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to sign up. Get all the information you want there, CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love it if you'd come. Internet Open Forum this hour with Jimmy, and we just did George, so now we've got an internet question from Robert, and Robert says, can you make a distinction between God's miracles and what demons are capable of?
So this is a tricky question, and we need to start by defining the term miracle. Now, etymologically, the term miracle comes from a Latin word that means to wonder or marvel. And so a miracle is something to be wondered at or marveled at. It's something astonishing. In the Bible, demons are described as given false signs and lying wonders. So they are described as doing things that you can call miracles. You know, lying wonder would just be the same thing as a lying miracle. You know, if a miracle is something to be wondered at. However, in formal theology, the usage of the term miracle has departed from the range it has in the Bible. And in formal theology, only God does miracles. Now, so demons don't do miracles. We don't describe what they do as supernatural. Supernatural is another term that in formal theology means God is involved. Whereas if God is not involved, it's not supernatural, but preternatural. Preter means outside. So it's outside of nature, but it's not coming from the above nature source, which is God. These are formal term usages. but they're not the only term usages. I'm just telling you, here's when we're dotting our I's and crossing our T's and being real formal in our language. Only God does miracles, and only God does supernatural stuff. But we use the words other ways too. Now, the problem in differentiating between miracles that God does and preternatural things that demons do is we don't know much about what the abilities of demons are. We know they can do stuff we can't, but we don't know what the limits are. The one limit that seems to actually be a matter of church teaching is they can't create stuff out of nothing. Only God can do that. So only God, if something gets created out of nothing, God did that. It was not an angel. It was not a demon. But beyond that, the church doesn't really seem to have teachings about mm-hmm. what demons can and can't do, or other angels can and can't do. We see them doing a lot of things in Scripture. You know, they have the ability, for example, to psychokinetically affect things in the world. You know, psychokinesis is mind over matter. And since angels don't have, including the bad ones, the demons, since they don't have bodies, mind over matter is the only kind of way they could influence matter. So we see angels and demons using psychokinesis. And this happens on the large scale, like when the angel rolls away the stone in front of Christ's tomb. And when you have psychokinesis acting on a large visible object, it's known as macro psychokinesis because it's affecting a macroscopic object. When you have psychokinesis happening, acting on a microscopic object, it's called micro psychokinesis. And we see that angels and demons are able to do micro psychokinesis too, because when David has sinned against God at one point by taking a census, God sends a plague, and the angel that he sends is distributing this plague, and plagues are caused by germs, we now know. So this angel is affecting microscopic germs and thus doing micro psychokinesis. And we don't really know what the limits of their power are. So that makes it hard, by looking at the miracle or looking at the wonder, to tell, is this something God is doing, or is it something an angel is doing, or is it something a bad angel is doing? The only real way to figure that out is, because demons are jerks, everything they do is going to have an orientation towards evil. It may not be obvious. They may be doing some kind of non-obvious con game, you know, because Paul says that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. So they may be trying to make it look like they're doing good. But fundamentally, if you see wondrous activity occurring that seems to be due to a spirit, and it's got an orientation towards evil, then you could infer that it's likely being caused by a demon or some other evil spirit. There are other possibilities as well for what evil spirits could be in addition to demons.
Thank you, Robert, for the question. Jennifer asks this: who's the destroyer angel / angel of death in Exodus? An actual angel?
Okay, so let's read probably the most relevant verse on this. This is Exodus 12:23, and it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians." And when he sees, so that of itself, the Lord's going to pass through, that makes it sound like the Lord's the destroyer. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, this is, you know, for the Passover, the Lord will pass over the door. So that, again, it sounded like God himself is doing this. But then it says, "And will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." And that makes it sound like the destroyer is separate from God. So scholars are not 100% sure how to interpret this. Part of the time when Exodus speaks of this event, it makes it sound like God himself is the destroyer. But in other parts, it makes it sound like something other than God is the destroyer. And so there have been various proposals. Maybe the destroyer is Yahweh himself, or maybe it's an aspect of Yahweh, or maybe it's a specific angel that's separate from Yahweh, or maybe it's a group of angels that Yahweh is using kind of like an army. And it would be kind of like saying, you know, God's going to come with his army, but he won't let the soldier enter your house. It doesn't mean there's just one soldier There might be a bunch of them. So it's ambiguous what exactly the destroyer is.
All right. Thank you very much. That was Jennifer. Thank you, Jennifer, for the question. Jason wants to know this. Do you think the Jewish faith was reinterpreted after Jesus' death and resurrection to downplay prophecies of Christians' claim? Oh, excuse me, that Christians' claim applied to him, such as the suffering servant?
Well, so this is a common charge that early church fathers made, and later, you know, Christians also made about the Jewish faith reinterpreting things, particularly verses of the Bible that were used to support Christ and belief in Christ. And I think that the charge is somewhat overdone. I think that what happened in some cases is Christians found a verse and realized it could support belief in Jesus, but then Jews would reject that. And so Christians would say, oh, well, you've changed your interpretation of this verse without actual evidence that they changed it. You know, and, you know, I that's essentially bad apologetics, you know, where you accuse someone of a change when you don't really have evidence that they changed. And I know something about apologetics, including bad apologetics. And so I think there has been some overplaying of this charge in Christian history. Just like the reverse is true, Jewish people will accuse Christians of twisting scriptures to support belief in the Messiah. So you, depending on your perspective, you can accuse the other of doing something you they shouldn't be. However, I do think that there is evidence that this did happen in certain ways, in certain cases. For example, well, let me give you an example of where I think it didn't happen. You would have some Christians say, oh, yeah, you guys cut books out of Scripture in order to avoid the Messiah. Well, we don't really have good evidence of that. What we have is evidence the canon was flux was in flux in the Jewish community. There wasn't a universally agreed upon canon. But it's not like they that later Jews chose the canon they did to avoid the Messiah. You know, the evidence is that that was not a factor in their decisions about which books of the Bible to include. But there are examples where there has been a change. One of them we mentioned a little bit ago. It's where there's both Yahweh and the lesser or second Yahweh in heaven. That's known as the two powers of heaven doctrine. And that was originally an acceptable opinion in various Jewish circles in the Second Temple era. But after Christians started identifying Jesus as the Son of God, that got closed down. And so I think the rejection of the two powers in heaven doctrine is a change in Jewish thought in response to Christianity. Also, we do have some traditions in Judaism that interpret the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 as the Messiah. That's not the majority opinion today among Jews, but historically we do have some Jews advocating, non-Christian Jews, advocating that view. But then after Christians started using Isaiah 53 to support Jesus and say Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah, that got downplayed in Jewish circles. So I think that there have been changes in Judaism to react to Christianity. I don't think they're as extensive as often claimed, and you need evidence in order to propose one. You can't just assume it or assert it. And we also need to recognize there are other factors besides Christianity affecting the course of Judaism, like the destruction of the temple and their expulsion from Jerusalem, which led to the Mishnah and the Gemara and thus the Talmuds.
Oh, yeah.
So it's more than just Christianity, but I think there is evidence in some cases for a reaction to Christianity, but you got to have evidence for it. You can't just assume it.
That last thing you said is very interesting, because you could say, well, before Christianity, Judaism looked like this, and then Christianity comes, and then Judaism looks like this. But that's a century in which enormous things happened to the Jewish people. So you couldn't,
yeah.
I mean, the destruction of the temple is the most important thing that well, I mean, if, from their
it
perspective.
It certainly had the greatest impact, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. All right, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Oh, I'm going to give you this one. Elizabeth wants to know, why is the word Holy Ghost said instead of Holy Spirit?
Well, English has a double vocabulary because English's base language is Germanic, so it's related to German. But then they got evangelized by people who were Christian who spoke Latin. And also in 1066, they got conquered by the French. England got conquered by the French, who spoke a Latinate Romance language. So we have this double vocabulary in English of words that are Germanic and words that are Latinate. The German word for spirit is Geist, or the English equivalent of Geist is ghost. So you can either say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Traditionally, Holy Ghost has been more native to English, but lately Holy Spirit has been gaining in popularity.
Elizabeth, thanks for the question. Lots more Internet Open Forum to come.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're doing an Internet Open Forum today, and lots of questions from the Internet for Jimmy. This one comes from Patrice, and Patrice wants to know, why are there so many people who say that the Catholic Church is evil? The red shoes are evil. The room that looks like a serpent at the Vatican, and other claims.
Okay, so the red shoes, those are customarily the Pope wears red shoes, and those are meant to be like a reminder, and this is kind of the same, as far as I know, it's kind of the same thing as why cardinals wear red. It's a reminder of martyrdom, that you're called to give your life in the service of Christ if need be. That may or may not be the case with the shoes, but that's at least why red is often associated with high churchmen. The alleged room that looks like a snake is this Paul VI audience hall, and it really doesn't look like a snake. When you're there, it does not look like a snake. What happens is if you film it from the right spot and you use a fisheye lens, not a normal lens, then you can make it look like a snake. And there have been people who have done that. But it is not meant to look like a snake, and you have to kind of play with your camera to get it to look like one. Having said that, why do people do these things? Well, there's historic anti-Catholicism. And, you know, that's a manifestation of tribalism more broadly. People like to feel good about themselves. And one way that a lot of people feel good about themselves is by feeling bad about other people. And so people who are not Catholic, whether they're atheist or Protestant or whatever they may be, may want to feel good about themselves by running down Catholics, just like Catholics may want to feel good about themselves by running down non-Catholics, you know, talk about atheists or Protestants in a bad way. This is a human tendency. It's called tribalism. One of the things that happens in tribes is they reinforce their own identity by feeling good about themselves and by not liking other tribes. So it's just a human, you know, bug as a result of original sin. And what tends to happen when you, another human cognitive bug that we also have is called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is when you pay more attention to evidence that tends to confirm your previous beliefs than evidence that would disconfirm them. So it's kind of like a ratchet. It only goes one way. And when people have confirmation bias, which people do, then once you get an anti-Catholic narrative started, people are going to look at new evidence that would confirm their anti-Catholic bias, and they're going to tend to ignore evidence that would disconfirm their anti-Catholic bias. Now, like I said, these are all human cognitive bugs, you know, tribalism, confirmation bias, stuff like that. So Catholics are subject to this too, and they can look down on and run down non-Catholics, regardless of whether someone is Catholic or not. We're called by Christ to love our neighbor. And so we need to think beyond tribalism and beyond confirmation bias and act in a loving way towards other people, regardless of who we are, whether we're Catholic or non-Catholic. So I don't want to make it sound like Catholics are only the victims here, but there is a historical, they can also be victimizers. But there is a historic trend of anti-Catholicism that results in ridiculous claims like this. Popes don't wear red shoes because they're Satanists. They're not. You know, the Vatican did not build an audience hall to look like a serpent. You know, these are just paranoid claims being read through confirmation bias of a negative narrative.
Thank you, Patrice, very much for the question. I hadn't actually heard the red shoes one. I don't know about that. Tom wants to know this. I was recently challenged on the papal bulls allowing conquest and enslavement, followed by the bull Sublime Deus forbidding enslavement, which I take as an abrogation of the prior. The interlocutor asked, how can one infallible bull overrule another one? And how was anyone supposed to know when... now he spells it differently. Sublimus Deus doesn't mention the prior bulls or say they were abrogated. What do you say?
Well, so Tom doesn't name the prior bulls prior to Sublimus Deus. And so I'd have to look at them and see what they say. There may not be a direct contradiction between them and the later document. For example, these documents may say, okay, Spain, okay, Portugal, you guys get to colonize these areas. But that doesn't mean you get to enslave people. So I don't know that there is a contradiction here. But even if, supposing there were a contradiction, well, okay, number one point, none of these documents are infallible. In order for a document to be infallible, the Pope has to use a special kind of language, and none of these bulls use that language. So none of them are infallible. So if there were a contradiction, it wouldn't do anything to papal infallibility. In fact, there have only been like six or eight, in the judgment of most scholars, there have only been like six or eight papal documents that contain infallible statements, and none of those deal with these subjects. So that's one reason that there wouldn't be a problem for papal infallibility, because none of these documents were infallible. Also, they're primarily disciplinary rather than doctrinal. They're things like, okay, Spain and Portugal, you guys get to colonize this territory and you guys get to colonize this territory, so please don't go to war over who gets to colonize where. That's disciplinary. That's not a matter of doctrine. It's trying to solve a practical problem of what to do. It's not teaching in the name of Christ, you know, a doctrine that comes from Christ and the apostles. If you'd like, Tom, to learn more about this, I wrote a whole book on this subject. It's called Teaching with Authority, and I'd suggest checking it out, and it will give you even more tools to interact with these kind of issues.
All right, Tom, thank you very much for that question. Lots more to go. Carlos asks this, can you explain how the Godhead and the Trinity are not conflicting ideas or doctrines? I get so many people who challenge the Trinity and say that Catholics try to replace the Godhead with the false doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, all right.
Well, I'm not sure who you're talking to, but whoever they are, they're using the word Godhead in an unusual sense. Godhead refers to the divine nature, and you may say, well, why is the word head there in Godhead? It's because it's the same. It comes from the same root as the word hood. So you can think of Godhead. It just means Godhood, and you wouldn't talk about replacing the Godhood with the Trinity. The Trinity is one explanation of what it means to be God. So it is one explanation of Godhood, or the Godhead, if you want to put it that way. Now, the term Godhead also is fallen out of usage. It's an older term that its usage peaked in the early 1800s, and it's dramatically fallen off. It's not near as common today. A lot of people today don't know what the word Godhead means, and that could explain why the people you've been talking to, Carlos, are using it in such a strange way. They're not familiar with its historic usage. But as I said, the Trinity is an explanation of the divine nature, of what it means to be God. So the idea of the Godhead and the Trinity are not in conflict. Now, one could propose a conflict if you understand the Godhead to be unitary, to be Unitarian rather than Trinitarian, but there's still no logical contradiction involved. As I often point out, like in, for example, in my book, A Daily Defense, person and being, the idea of the Trinity is there's God is one being who's three persons. And person and being are two separate categories. Anything that exists, anything that bees, is a being. So I'm a being, Cycelid is a being, you, Carlos, are a being. But so is the microphone in front of me. That's a being. It exists. So is the potted plant behind Cycelid in the studio. That exists. That's a being. But you'll notice not all of these beings are persons. I'm a person, Cycelid's a person, you, Carlos, are a person. So we're each a being who is one person, but the microphone in front of me and the potted plant behind Cy, those aren't persons. There's zero person in the microphone and there's zero person in the potted plant. So if you can have, so these are two separate categories logically, and if you can have some beings that are zero persons, like the microphone and the potted plant, and if you can have some beings that are one person, like me and Cy and you, then you can also have beings that are more than one person. And that's what the claim of the Trinity is, that God is one being who is three persons. So there's no logical contradiction here. And we have a variety of different evidences from the New Testament that teach us the Trinity. I go through some of those in my book, A Daily Defense. So I'd suggest getting a copy of that and looking up the relevant passages, and they'll give you some Bible verses you can use in your discussions with these folks.
Thanks, Carlos. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul street evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometime like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an internet open forum. Lots of fascinating questions come to us via the internet, and we're going through some of them. Martha asked this one. It's a very simple question. Once saved, always saved? Question mark. I know no, but I get challenged.
Yeah, so the answer to once saved, always saved, is that true? The answer is no. The universal belief prior to John Calvin among Christians was you can lose your salvation. And there are numerous passages in the New Testament that that make that point. Just to cite one of them, you know, Galatians 5:4, Paul says, if you're trying to be circumcised, then you have fallen from grace. You know, he's real clear about it. There are other passages that make the same point. They're all through St. Paul, actually. I recently read through the Pauline epistles and noted, you know, things that would conflict with this idea, and they're just all over the place. I once made a list of like 80 passages in the New Testament that you know, appear to strongly suggest you can lose your salvation, and it may still be on my website, jimmyakin.com. I'm not 100% sure about that, but there are just dozens of passages that make this point. And Christians have always understood it this way because Christians have always understood that baptism saves, you know, like 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. And so Christians have always believed that baptism puts you in a state of salvation. But given all these warnings in Scripture, including for things like apostasy, where someone leaves the faith, and the New Testament makes it really clear, if you deny Christ, he's going to deny you on Judgment Day. Well, Christians saw baptized people committing grave sins, including apostasy, and stay in that way until they died. So Christians have always recognized it's possible to lose your salvation. The idea that you can't was a theological novelty that John Calvin introduced in the 1500s. But we've got lots of resources on this. I have some at jimmyakin.com. I also talk about this in A Daily Defense. And we have lots of resources at catholic.com. So for more information on this, you know, go to one of those places and look up either eternal security, that's one of the phrases that gets used, or look up once saved, always saved, and a bunch of material will appear to help you have some resources to talk about it with others.
Thanks, Martha. Thanks for the question. This one comes from Glenn. Please explain how Christ can have two wills if his two natures are united.
Well, since he's one person, his two wills are united in their goal, and so they're never in conflict with each other, and that's how he can have two wills. He's not schizophrenic. He has a divine will and a human will, and they always agree on the goal. So it's like, if I can use a physical analogy, it's like parts in a machine. You know, you can have different parts in a single machine as long as they work together. And so Christ's divine will and human will work together. Now, in a machine, if you have the parts are not working together, if they're in conflict with each other, then your machine's not going to work, and it may even tear itself apart. But if the parts are working together, then they're in harmony, and you have a united machine. Well, in Christ's nature, we have a divine nature and a human nature. The divine nature includes a will. The human nature includes a will. And they work together harmoniously by agreeing on the same goal.
Glenn, I hope that helps you. That's it's the person of Jesus. You know, there's some subtlety in understanding these things. And thank you very much for the question. Chris has a long question. Let's say a person was probably baptized as a child, but
properly.
Let's say a person was properly baptized as a child, but didn't remember. They grow up and live a secular life until finding the faith later. They go through RCIA and, not remembering that they had already been baptized, are baptized and confirmed into the church. This person thinks that their recent baptism washes away the sins to that point and so does not go to confession for those sins. Is this person in trouble spiritually? Can they, since they are ignorant of the situation, receive the Eucharist?
Okay, so confession forgives sins, even ones you've forgotten or didn't know you needed to confess, as long as you're not deliberately holding them back. So if you've forgotten a sin, or if you just didn't know you needed to confess a sin, but you were willing to confess it if you knew those things, you're going to be forgiven. And so a person in this situation where they think their recent attempt at baptism forgave all the sins committed prior to it, well, they're not deliberately holding them back. They're not saying, oh, I know God wants me to confess these, but I'm not going to do that. So since they're not deliberately holding them back, all of their previous sins are going to be forgiven the first time they go to confession. Even before that, though, their previous sins may get forgiven another way, because they, since they believe themselves to be forgiven, you know, they're going to go to communion in all likelihood, and the common theological opinion, this isn't church teaching, I don't think, but it's the common theological opinion, is that if you go to communion, even if you're not in a state of grace, but you're not deliberately going to communion knowing you're not in a state of grace, then you're not putting a barrier between you and Jesus. And so his grace will flow into you and you'll be forgiven of the sins that you don't realize you need to confess. So the first time the person goes to receive communion, they're in good conscience. They don't realize they need to confess anything. So they're going to receive Christ's grace on the common theological opinion, and they're going to be forgiven all their previous mortal sins even before they go to confession. And this is typically what happens. You know, if they didn't have documentation that they had been baptized, then when they're received into the church as an adult, you're supposed to, with an adult, give them baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist, bang, 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 all in a row, lickety-split. So on the night they're received into the church, they're going to do a baptism on them. That will not forgive them since they've already been baptized and just didn't know it. Then when they get confirmed, that's not a sacrament through which forgiveness is typically conferred. But then when they take the Eucharist, they're going to receive God's grace anyway. And even if they didn't, next time they go to confession, they're going to get forgiven.
This is all going to work out. Don't worry about it, Chris. It's all going to be okay. Let's go to King, ask this question. I think that he meant to write thorough, so I'm going to read it as thorough, Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Jimmy okay. Aiken, what's your most recent and thorough reflection on Numbers 12?
Well, so Numbers 12 is a passage that deals with Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, opposing him. And they say, look, okay, why is Moses so high and mighty? And by the way, notice it says Miriam first, which is unusual for a woman. So that points to Miriam was kind of the ringleader here. She was the more critical one of Moses. And the basic idea is, hey, aren't we prophets too? You know, why is Moses getting all the glory? Why is he so high and mighty? I mean, God speaks through me and through Aaron too. And one of the notes that the author of Numbers has is that this arose in connection with the fact that Moses had married a Cushite woman. Now, that would not be his first wife, Zipporah, because she was not a Cushite. She was a Midianite, if I recall correctly. You know, her father Jethro was the priest of Midian. And so Cushites is... The term Cush, it refers to blackness, and so the Cushites were basically Ethiopians. They were black people, and that's not a surprise here, because one of the things that the Pentateuch says is that when Israel left Egypt, they went as part of a mixed multitude. There were other non-Israelites who joined themselves to Israel when they left. And so it wasn't just the 12 tribes that left. There were other people too. And apparently this Cushite woman that Moses married was one of them. Well, okay, Miriam and Aaron are upset about this new marriage, and they start asserting their own status as prophets. And so God calls all three of them out. It's like, okay, you guys are having a dust up. I'm going to settle this. He calls all three of them out, and he says, hey, guess what? When I talk, yeah, you guys are prophets, but normally I talk to prophets in riddles. I don't do that with Moses. I talk to him face to face and clearly. So he is a superior prophet to you, and you shouldn't be speaking against him. Also, there's a nice little thing here that this is how I've always read this passage, but it says that when God, you know, when God's presence went up from talking to the three of them, all of a sudden Moses is, Miriam is leprous, and the text says she's as white as snow. and she's going to be white as snow for 7 days before she gets healed and is allowed back in the camp, because if you were a leper, you couldn't be in the camp. So given that Cush refers to blackness and this kind of leprosy resulted in whiteness, I've always read this as God saying to Miriam, you want white? I got your white right here. But you're not going to like it. and so that's my reflection on Numbers 12.
I got your white right here. That's funny. That's a funny interpretation, a funny way of expressing it. But man, does that seem like what God is saying? King.
Yeah, because God doesn't care about your skin color any more than he cares about your hair color or your eye color.
Thank you, King. Very, very interesting question. Regina wants to know this, Jimmy. Do we have one guardian angel? Oh, we get this. It feels like it's been a regular question lately.
We've been getting this a lot lately. I think I'm going to do a Mysterious World episode on guardian angels so I can just point people to that and stop answering the guardian angel questions for a while.
All right. Well, let me read it. Do we have one guardian angel for our whole life?
We don't know. And, it's possible that we could have multiple guardians at once. You know, when Jesus says not to despise the little ones because their angels, plural, always see the Father, that is compatible with either the little ones having one angel at a time or multiple angels at a time. You can read it either way based on Jesus's use of the plural. It's possible that we could have multiple guardians in a sequence where they kind of rotate, you know, like people on shifts. It's possible that that we have multiple guardian angels at a single time. It's possible that a single guardian may be guarding more than one people, kind of like a shepherd guards more than one sheep. We're not told the answers to these questions in Scripture. All we're told and all we can infer really is God will make sure that we're properly guarded.
All right. Yeah, you're going to be all right. Let's see if we can get this one in. Krishna asks this, what are your thoughts on The Manna Machine?
So The Manna Machine is a 1978 book by George Sassoon and Rodney Dale, and they proposed that in order to make manna to be fed during the Exodus, the Israelites had a machine that would do it, that would basically grow algae and turn it into manna. And they believed that this was powered by a nuclear reactor that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. And then on this, they'd use the manna machine for 6 days. On the seventh day, they'd shut down the nuclear reactor so they could clean and repair it. And that was the origin of the seventh-day Sabbath, because that's how often they needed to clean and repair this thing. This book, The Manna Machine, is allegedly translated from the Zohar. The Zohar claims to be a very early work of Jewish literature, but it's really medieval, and it's kind of the foundation of the Jewish philosophy known as Kabbalah, but it's not to be taken seriously. This whole manna machine thing is, it's not historically reliable. It's a fantasy.
So no nuclear reactor in the Ark of the Covenant, you're saying?
Nope, but that doesn't mean your face won't melt.
Especially if you're a Nazi. All right. Well, thank you, Krishna, for that question. Thanks for everybody who asked their questions this hour. And Thank you, Jimmy Akin. Really enjoyed the 2 hours of Internet Open Forum with you.
My pleasure. Likewise.
And that will do it for us. But we'll be back tomorrow. We'll do this again tomorrow. Well, God willing. We'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.